Now we've come to the paragraph that begins at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. As we make our way through this short letter of the Apostle Paul. Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, this statement is in contrast to what has gone before and to the false teachers and false teaching that Paul has been describing in the previous verses. Titus is to teach sound doctrine, which means not simply right or true doctrine, but doctrine that leads to a fruitful and a happy life. If heresy is a disease, a poison that leads to death, sound doctrine makes people healthy. And the best way to combat false teaching is with sound teaching and the sound living that comes from it. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now the congregation is going to be divided into its constituent parts, primarily in this case by age. Older Christian men ought to act as becomes the senior members of the community. Interestingly, some of the adjectives used here to describe the behavior that we ought to expect of older Christian men has been used earlier in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 to describe the qualifications of an elder in the church. These men ought to act like mature Christians. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live and not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. One gets the impression that in Crete, at any rate, these were altogether too common behaviors among older women, slander and drunkenness. And again, as with the men, the traits are not all negative, but positive as well. They are to teach what is good. They have a ministry to perform. In context, as the next verse will make clear, their teaching would be among other women and in the home. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Christian matrons are to help younger Christian women to learn the disciplines of family love and service. It may seem odd that a woman would need to be taught to love her children, but on Crete, as in the United States of America in our day, it happens that there can be a need for this. Not simply to feel affection for one's children, but really to love them and to care for them properly. And then the same quality mentioned as especially important in older men is mentioned here in regard to younger women. There is a universality of virtue in Christian living. We're all called to the same holiness, however different our sphere of life. That the mother's sphere is home is a commonplace of biblical teaching, and in particular of Paul's teaching in the pastoral letters. Another commonplace is the teaching that the man is the head of his home and the wife is to be subject to him. I won't stop to comment on this directly, controversial as it has become in the contemporary world and indeed in the contemporary church. I'll only remind you of four things concerning this submission. First, it is everywhere. The assertion or the assumption of the teaching of God's Word. Second, submission is required in one way or another of every Christian. Third, it does not imply inequality or a lesser value, as the Bible is often careful to say, and as is proved clearly enough by the fact that the same idea of submission is used to describe the Son's relationship to God the Father. And fourth, but the Bible has a great deal to say about the duties of men and husbands as well, duties that lay them under the strictest obligation to make that subjection a happy thing for their wife and not a burden or a sorrow. We are all subject to authority. We are all arranged in orders of submission, everyone. And the happiness of every human being is shaped to a very great degree by how willing one is to accept that subjection or submission and live in obedience to it. One more thing. The Bible characteristically teaches its ethics in generalities, and does not descend to cover exceptions, such as we are so concerned to do in our day, a day when exceptions tend to trod roughly over general interests to the great harm of society. To be sure that gay folk do not feel left out, we feel it necessary to redefine marriage. To be sure that we do not hurt the feelings of divorced people, we hesitate to speak strongly about the indefectibility of marital vows. So as not to cause pain to unwed mothers, we do not ring the changes on the essential role of a father in the life of children, and so on. Well, not so the Bible. The main thing is always the subject that gets the main attention in the ethics of the Bible. Most women have children. In those days, almost all women had children, and so Paul addresses himself primarily to them. Obviously, these commandments apply to single women and to married women without children, only necessary changes being made. The Bible knows of business women. Think of Lydia in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. It knows of women with no children. Think of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, for almost all the years of her adult life. And women in the New Testament are presented to us as intelligent, resourceful, important contributors to the life and work of the kingdom of God. The New Testament, it could fairly be said, seems utterly indifferent to sexual distinction most of the time. Most of what it says regarding the Christian life and Christian service, it says to men and women without distinction. That must be remembered as we listen to the Bible speak directly to the primary sphere of life and work and kingdom contribution for most Christian women. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Once again, in regard to the young men, there is this same obligation of self-control. Apparently, this lack of self-control was a special problem on Crete. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The commandments that Titus is to relay to the Cretan Christians and churches will do little good if they are not commended by Titus's own way of life, or if by his life Titus gives the enemies of truth and godliness a reason, an occasion to belittle them. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Christian slaves should be obedient, hardworking, and honest, and so demonstrate that higher life to which they have been called, not as slaves, but as the servants of the King of Kings. Even slaves, if they are Christians, have a calling to fulfill, a ministry to conduct for the Lord, for the honor of His name. No Christian is without an important life to live, an important calling to fulfill, no matter the worldly circumstances of his days and nights. If the work is more difficult, the faithful life is for that reason the more noble. And sacrifice and self-denial are always chief characteristics of true godliness. If you are a person with the least freedom, as the world counts such things, you are Christ's free man, and you're to live like it. And you're to show yourself Christ's willing servant. Remember, by the way, that the slave was not free to change his circumstances. What he is being told is how, as a Christian, he is to live in them. Remember also that Christian masters, whether there were any Christian masters in the Cretan church at this point or not, were required to treat their slaves as brothers in Christ, an obligation that virtually ensured the end of slavery in the Christian church, as happened just within the next several centuries. That the claims of the slave should be regarded as being as real as the claims of a master was a revolutionary element in Christian ethics and undermined the entire system of slavery as then practiced in the Greco-Roman world. Now, three times in these verses, Paul gives us, as motivation for this behavior to which he is calling us, the impact of that behavior on others who observe it. In verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. In verse 8, so that the enemies of the truth will be silenced. And in verse 10, to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This has led some to argue in recent days that the obligations listed here were obligations only because they were the expectations of the culture. That is, Paul didn't want Christians to behave in ways that would unnecessarily offend unbelievers. That's why he told wives to be subject to their husbands. Had this not been the expectation of the culture of that day, Paul would have taught an egalitarian marriage and the end of sex roles. Beware of those arguments. Unbelief and rebellion are hidden within them. Nothing is said here that isn't said often enough elsewhere in the Bible. The Bible often provides other motivations than these for the same obedience. Elsewhere, for example, Paul will say that women should be in submission to their husbands because that's the way God made men and women, a consideration that has nothing to do with Paul's contemporary culture or its expectations. What is more, the entire section of ethics is introduced with Paul's remark that Titus was to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, as opposed to the false teachers who make up their commandments, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 1. That godly behavior bears its own witness to the world around is a truth to which the Bible often draws our attention, without ever suggesting that Christians are to take their marching orders from the culture that surrounds them, or are to try somehow or another to shave their obligations so as to make no negative impression on the world about. Fact is, the church repudiated the standards and mores of the culture so profoundly and so constantly and in so many ways that the notion that Paul would subject Christians to unnecessary obligations so as not to offend the unbelieving world is frankly preposterous. In any case, I want to return to this motivation next Lord's Day morning, namely that we should live so as to adorn the gospel of Christ. Father in heaven, we have before us a text that, however commonplace in years past, is now very controversial. And so we need the more carefully to attend to it, the more wisely and well to understand it, and the more heartily and cheerfully and willingly to embrace it. Help us to do so by the working of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit by which these words were first penned long ago. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we have before us this morning is what Martin Luther famously called a Haustafel, by which he meant, or a house table, by which he meant a list of rules for the conduct of a household. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul's house tables are literally rules for a household. They concern husbands and wives and parents and children. And though they refer to the obligations of masters and slaves, that too was a house table because, of course, in those days, the slaves were part of the household of the master. Here, the house table is a list of rules for the household of the church, its mothers and fathers, its young men and women. But it is not far from the same sort of house table that we found in Ephesians or found in Colossians, for it too concerns, and to a great degree, marriage and parenthood. Now, when modern people read such a house table as we read just now, it seems quite foreign and alien to them. We should all understand and appreciate that. Not so much the need to be self-controlled or sober or even reverent. Nowadays, people might expect that serious Christians would demand that behavior of one another. But wives submitting to husbands, that they should be instructed to be busy at home, that slaves should serve their masters selflessly. All of this seems like a communication from some other world, some distant galaxy. It strikes the modern ear as hopelessly out of date, even Neanderthal. The younger the reader is, the less likely it is that he or she would appreciate that well into the 1960s, the average American, Christian or non-Christian, would find little here that sounded strange or unnatural. So greatly has the world changed in a single generation. I was reminded of this the other day when I saw in an email a copy scanned into an attachment of several pages from the magazine Housekeeping Monthly from the issue of May 13, 1955. It was being sent around as a joke, of course, but it opened a window on another world. Entitled The Good Wife's Guide, the 1950s housewife was given 18 separate pieces of advice as to how to prepare for her husband's return home from work. These included, have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash their hands and faces, comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. Minimize all noise. Make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or other places of entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure. Make him comfortable. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasant voice. And my personal favorite, listen to him. You may have a dozen things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. And the last one, a good wife knows her place. I omitted more of the same. Now, to be sure, that's way, way over the top, even for May 13, 1955. My mother wants all of you to know that she never did half of these things. But strange and alien as it may sound to modern ears, before you pour too much scorn on that view of life and marriage and home, consider this. We nowadays take for granted an outlook and a domestic situation that is so far from that just described that it is nothing short of grisly by comparison. If the notion of a wife so much the servant of her husband offends us, if we find it even laughable, what do we think of the modern American home? In America today, one-third of all children are born out of wedlock. That's horrible enough. In Norway, one out of two children is born to an unmarried mother. First marriages in our country now end in divorce, according to one calculation, 43% of the time. That figure may be higher. It's hard to calculate. For remarriages, the rate is 60%. What that means is that about 1 million American children each year experience their parents' divorce. For the first marriages of children of divorced parents, the rate of divorce is 60%. And the psychological carnage caused by these developments is only beginning to be understood. We've only lived with it for a generation. One silver lining in this dark cloud is that a robust Christian faith makes a huge difference for children in escaping the consequences of divorce. Nevertheless, though we are falling apart as a country so far as the life of our homes is concerned, we somehow pity the woman of the 50s who had a stable home and a committed husband, and we consider normal a poor woman who, physically and emotionally exhausted, is struggling to raise children by herself and is altogether too conscious of the fact that she isn't doing a very good job. If we chuckle at the pieties of a 1955 magazine for homemakers, what will people think years from now of any issue you might choose of Cosmopolitan magazine or other magazines of the modern feminist view of female life? In fact, the other day on my MSN homepage, I noticed that they were offering the results of a recent sociological study on what makes wives happy in marriage. With Paul's house table before me, I checked out the article. There were some entirely predictable things mentioned in the accompanying article: a committed husband who cares about her life, her heart, her feelings, a sharing of her responsibilities, and so on. But what was genuinely interesting, this is MSN, remember, is that the conclusion of the researchers, conclusions were that women were happiest in traditional marriages, when they were at home with their children, when their husbands were the primary breadwinners, and when they were free to make the choice to devote themselves entirely to the raising of their children. This was identified in the article, apparently with a straight face, as the changing face of a happy marriage. And with that observation in mind, let's now return to Paul's house table and consider what, in fact, is being said to us. Older women are to help younger women and younger mothers to adjust to the responsibilities of motherhood and the hard work that it always is and always will be to build a happy, godly home in which children are being raised to love and serve the Lord. They are to teach the young women to love their children and to be busy at home. The words can still sound to us antique, unsophisticated, unfashionable, ridiculously out of date, and especially patronizing. But are they really? Fact is, as is now being talked about by almost everyone, indeed, this is the startling new realization that is just now dawning on the consciousness of the Western world. The feminist worship of female self-fulfillment, understood in terms of wealth and power, together with the ethics of the so-called sexual revolution, have produced an anti-marriage and anti-child outlook that must condemn itself to extinction by mathematical certainty. One article that crossed my desk this past week described the collapsing fertility rates that foretell disaster for Western culture. A fertility rate of 1.5, which is slightly more than Europe's average rate, cuts the population in half every 65 years. A rate of 1.3 children per woman cuts the population in half every 32 years. Austria, West Germany, Italy, and Spain are at or below that lower rate. And despite offering money to women to begin having children with or without husbands, social catastrophe draws nearer on the horizon. Another article on the same theme arrived this week, interestingly, from the left-of-center New America Foundation. It points out that, quote, as governments going as far back as Imperial Rome have discovered, when cultural conditions discourage parenthood, not even a dictator can force people to go forth and multiply. Even in the United States, there are states, California, Connecticut, New Jersey, New York, Rhode Island, and Massachusetts, whose fertility rates are in steep decline. Interestingly, they tend to be the same states where efforts to create the revolutionary concept of gay marriage have had the most success. After pointing out that the societies with the lowest fertility rates are precisely those societies that have most warmly embraced and welcomed the conclusions of modern feminism and of the sexual revolution, that they are, as we might say, the societies, precisely those societies that have moved furthest from the ethical outlook of Paul's house table in Titus 2, 1 through 10, the article by a liberal scholar, a definitely non-Christian scholar, concludes this way. Across the globe, people are choosing to have fewer children or none at all. Governments are desperate to halt the trend, but their influence seems to stop at the bedroom door. Are some societies destined to become extinct? Hardly. It's more likely that conservatives will inherit the earth. Like it or not, a growing proportion of the next generation will be born into families who believe that father knows best. If Western nations, if any nation, wishes to survive, it must bear children. But if children are born, they must then be cared for, precisely what many modern cultures find a very unpleasant and unwelcome task. They must be loved, nurtured, educated, brought to responsible adulthood, which, as any faithful mother can tell you, is a full-time job. Will any of this happen? Is there any evidence anywhere that it will happen without mothers who are busy at home? And we go on to ask, will that ever happen in a wholesome way if husbands and wives together do not find again their God-created and God-appointed order for life in which the husband's masculine life and the wife's feminine life are drawn together in a unity of love for the sake of the rising generation? Christian gospel is always concerned with the rising generation. Modern American culture is utterly unconcerned with the rising generation. And we go on to ask, will any of this ever happen if there is not that division of labor that God's word and all of human history proves is necessary for the welfare and the happiness of children? However normal the world of modern feminism may now seem to us, however impossible it may be for us to imagine a different world than that on display every day and night on American television, featuring almost all of the time women who are either single or who are presented without regard to their children, that world is objectively, statistically suicidal. It will not, it cannot survive. It has survived this long, a single generation. It will not reproduce itself even into a second. It has survived this long only by feeding on the carcass of a previous generation that lived in a very different way but didn't any longer understand why. It has no new life to give to the world, no hope and promise of a future. It is a philosophy, sad to say, however unwilling its advocates are to admit it, that must finally be nothing but this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we must die. And when we die, we will leave no one behind us to mourn our passing, and certainly no one to follow us in our way of life. And what is true of women and mothers and husbands and fathers is true of everything else in Paul's house table. Are we better off? Can we even survive if men and women do not exercise self-control? A people like America's people, whose common life has been so devastated and demoralized by addictions of every kind, is perhaps the last people who can answer that question honestly. But a lack of self-control sexually, monetarily, with regard to drugs and alcohol, is eating away at the fabric of our once great nation and leaving us spiritually incapable of addressing our problems. And what of slaves serving their masters with honesty and industry, even when the circumstances of their lives are deeply unjust and unfair? Is a better result likely to be found by dishonesty, idleness, and a spirit of irritable victimization? Ask the Soviet Union how well they managed their system of slavery and how much good it did to the body politic that their people responded to it as men naturally will instead of as a Christian should and will. And then ask our own nation the same question. How long will a nation live whose citizenry is always clamoring for more? Now, what we have here in this house table is not the ethics of some antiquated and outmoded social system. What we have here is the way of life for a society, any society, that hopes to prosper and thrive in a sinful and unjust world such as this one is. And not only prosper and thrive, but hand on its convictions and its way of life to the next generation, with children so effectively raised that they will bring still a greater measure of this wholeness of life to the world which they will populate as adults. What we have here is not what people will normally do when left to themselves. What we have here is what people ought to do and what a society needs for them to do if it wishes to survive, still more if it wishes to thrive. I say again, what we have here, as we always have in Paul, is a distinctively Christian ethic, of life, of marriage, of home. It is behavior that is in accord with sound doctrine, a point Paul begins with. It's behavior that is precisely suited to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. But because it's God's law and God's will, because this is the life to which both our Maker and our Savior is calling us, it is the life that in every way gives health, prosperity, and happiness to human beings and to human societies. The proof that it is God's way is that the more people live this way, even unbelievers, the more likely they are not only to survive this world, but to contribute to it and to the happiness of others. And who then should live this life more willingly, more enthusiastically, more devotedly, more expectantly than the children of God, who as followers of Christ know that not a one of God's commandments is burdensome, and that in keeping God's commandments there is always a very great reward. If this way of life makes even the unbelieving world sit up and take notice, how much more then must it be the path taken by those who live it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.